We'll start in verse 18 and read to verse 21. It tells us, "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." First Baptist Church of Gray Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord and thank him for his word this morning. Father, in these brief moments, we pray that your word would do all the work that is necessary to build your church and gather those who are not yet your people. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I know we've got some guests with us here this morning, so let me go ahead and kind of just orient you to where we've been over the last several months. First, we're in the Bible this morning, right? Which is a book that reveals to us God. That's the primary thing the Bible reveals to us. It doesn't tell us everything about life, but it does tell us everything that we need to know about God. And we are in the book of Romans, where we get to see some of the central truths that we are called to know and love about God. The first central truth that we're called to know about ourselves in Romans 1 through 3 is that we are sinners. The first three chapters of the book of Romans makes it clear that though we were made in God's image, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And in Romans 4 through 8, those chapters really show us all that God has done to save us through Jesus and his work on the cross, that he accomplished our salvation. And then in Romans 9 through 11, Paul is answering this critical question. Maybe if you've been around Gray Gables, you know what that question is. Does anybody know it? Has the word of God failed? One person. There we go. All right, good. Or taken no effect? Just remember this. I want you to be thinking about this. See, what was going on is that with the Jewish people, they had all the promises that God gave in the Old Testament, but they were not eager to respond to the Jewish Messiah. The Jewish people, who you would have expected to be the first ones to buy into Jesus, were not really eager to respond to Jesus. And so in Romans chapter 9 through 11, it answers what on earth is going on here. In Romans 9, he says, don't worry, nothing's going wrong. All the chosen ones have been saved. All those who are elected from Israel are saved. And then Romans 10, he says, don't worry, God's not failing at anything. His word takes full effect always, because all the Jews who haven't been saved, really all people who are not saved, have not themselves chosen God. They are the ones rejecting God. And so in Romans 9, he gives us God's sovereignty, God's absolute control over his universe. And then in Romans 10, he gives us human responsibility. Everyone who doesn't receive Christ, they are the ones who are rejecting him. Then in Romans 11, which we will tackle soon, the Apostle Paul says, don't worry, all the Jews that God has chosen will be saved over the course of time. Now the passage I'll read for you this morning in Romans 10, 18 through 21 that we just read is fleshing out this whole idea of has something gone wrong in God's plan? The answer is, of course, no. The Jews who have rejected God had everything they needed to receive him if they wanted to. Paul is just kind of assuring us that everything that could be done was done to bring the Jewish people to salvation. The fact that they haven't received Christ is due to their own sin and responsibility. So now you're oriented. Now, with that said, I just want to tell you I've got two goals for this morning's sermon. The first goal is to make you angry. I probably should have just let that happen over the course of the sermon, but if you know me, I'm a little too straightforward for that. So I thought I would come out and tell you, I hope that you get angry over the course of this message. I know that's a little unusual, right? Some of you might be visiting Gray Gables and thought, I never had a pastor tell me he hopes that I'm angry. I don't know much about Christianity or pastors, but I was pretty sure they're supposed to help you get less angry and not more. Well, you're wrong. Because the reason I want to provoke you at some level to anger is because anger unearths one of the central human problems, and that is self-righteousness. Self-righteous people are angry people. Nothing exposes self-righteousness more than the gospel of Jesus Christ. People who have embraced the gospel, usually at one point in their life, have realized just how angry the gospel can make you. We're going to see that here in this passage. We're going to see that the Jewish people, just like all people, when they saw other people receiving the grace of salvation, they did not go, yeah, that's awesome, let's go. I just want the universal good of all mankind. No, the Jewish people, when they saw other people receiving grace, they got mad, jealous, angry. They got hot. And so if you're here this morning as a non-Christian, or maybe you say, I am a Christian, but you don't really know any of the power that goes on in Christianity, I promise you, if you really hear grace, you will get angry. And if you're a Christian, I'm going to bet if you're like me, there's still enough self-righteousness lingering around in your soul that when you really see someone else getting showered with grace, your immediate reaction is not always, yeah, good for them, man. They're getting everything I've ever prayed for. There can be anger and a jealousy that stirs up in our souls, even when we see an outpouring of God's grace. So I want to stir you to anger this morning, in love. The other thing I want you to feel this morning is my second goal, which I just said, it's loved. Here is the most amazing thing you may hear today. God loves angry people. That's what this passage tells us. It tells us that the Jewish people, when they watched other people, the Gentiles, when they saw them get saved and get grace, they got angry. And then this passage ends by telling us that God's arms were wide open to a disobedient and contrary people. The same people who were angry at God, showering His grace, are the people that God desires to embrace in a hug of salvation to bring them in forever. Now, I don't know about you. I don't always hug angry people. There's more than one mom in the room right now who has locked herself in a closet to get away from angry little people. How different is that than the eternal God who opens His arms to the jealous, the angry, the disobedient, the ornery, the contrary people of this world? So I got two quick points. This is such a short sermon, only I could make this long, okay? The first point is grace makes people angry. The second is God loves angry people. The passage is meant to explain just one thing to us, really, and that is, did the Jews understand? Paul's dealing with the element here of human responsibility. He's asking, did these people who are rejecting Jesus, did they really have a fair shot at getting saved? And so he asked in verse 18, which we covered last week, well, have they not heard? The answer is, yeah, they heard. We looked at that. The gospel had gone out sufficiently in the first century that we could generally say the Jewish people had heard the gospel. Every individual, no, but generally the gospel had spread, and the Jewish rejection was not a rejection of some mist in the sky. It was a rejection of the clear message that they had heard. Then there's always a difference, you know, between hearing and understanding or knowing. Right? If your doctor walks into your room and says to you, you've got rhabdomyosis, you've heard him, but if you're like me, you respond with, what does that mean? There's a difference between hearing and understanding. It means your muscle tissues are deteriorating into your bloodstream. Fantastic, great. Paul's asking here was more than just something, than just hearing that Jesus Christ died to save sinners. He's asking, did they know about it? Did they understand what was being said? It wasn't just words. We know they heard words, but did they understand? Because in order to be accountable for rejecting the gospel, they have to have understood it. So Paul answers the question in an interesting way. First, he says, but I say, did Israel not know? And then Paul does what he always does when he wants to make a point. What does he do? He quotes Scripture. Because even though Paul writes Scripture, Paul knows there's no higher authority he can appeal to besides Scripture. And I would just suggest that to us as Christians. As we talk to one another as Christians, or our unsaved friends, as we discuss them, we never want to get to the point where we're above quoting Scripture. Because if Paul, who is writing on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, whose words were often Scripture, if he needed to tag everything he said with Scripture, well, you and I don't want to walk through life paraphrasing the thoughts of God. We want to explain to people exactly what God has said in his word. And so Paul says, did Israel not know? Did they not understand? Now, let me give you the quote that you'd probably be expecting. Did Israel not know? Did they not understand? You're expecting Paul to find some Old Testament verse that says, yeah, verily there shall come a time when the Jews will understand. That's the scripture we're expecting Paul to quote. But the scripture Paul does quote is this one in verse 19. He says, but I say, did Israel not know? Well, first Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. I mean, what's going on? I mean, that's a funny way of making a clear point, right? Did the Jews, did they know? Did they understand? Yeah, they understood because Moses 100 years ago told us, this is a quote from the book of Deuteronomy. They understood because Moses said, I'll provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Now, I've read a lot on this verse, but I haven't read anything better than what James Montgomery Boyce has written. It's a little bit of a long quote, but I want to read it to you. This is what James Montgomery Boyce says about verse 19 of Romans 10. He says, this is generally taken to mean, didn't the Jews understand that the gospel was meant to be preached to the Gentiles? They did because the Old Testament, Moses, Isaiah, and other Old Testament writers prophesied it. I do not agree with this. I think Paul means, didn't the Jews understand the gospel? They did because they were provoked to jealousy when the Gentiles, upon whom they often look disparagingly, believe it. Do you see how this works? If Paul's countrymen did not understand the gospel of salvation by grace through the work of Christ, if it was utter foolishness to them, why would they have such an emotional reaction when it was proclaimed among the Gentiles? It would have been just another example of Gentile foolishness in religious matters. Who cares what the Gentile believes, they would say. Let them believe anything they'd like, as long as we have our Judaism, which, as we know, is superior in every way. But that was not the reaction that Paul was seeing. Instead of detached indifference and smug superiority, there was jealousy and anger on the Jews' part. They indicated that they understood very well what was happening. They knew that the message being received by the Gentiles was a message of salvation by the grace of God apart from the keeping of the law, and that it was being taught not as a contradiction to Judaism, but as a fulfillment of it. That is what made it so offensive. I know it's a long quote, but do you see what's happening? You follow that thread there? It's not, oh, those Gentiles, man, they got some new fad going on. They're believing in Jesus. Gentiles don't know anything anyway. What's the big deal? Instead, you had Jews, listen, looking through the window, saying, look, they seem to be coming into everything we were promised. Forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, the grace of God, and it's all being confirmed from them, even by the speaking of tongues. Amazing. But if I embrace that, then I've got to give up my own self-righteousness. I'd have to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. But those no good, cat-eating, pig-eating Gentiles who haven't sought God a day in their life, they just heard the gospel one time, believed him, and now they're getting all the blessings we waited thousands of years for? You see why they'd be mad about it. But the good news, again, as we've seen in our first point, is grace makes people angry. Grace often produces anger, and we're going to see that that's a... some ways, it's a good thing. Listen to this. What got people mad in the life of Jesus? Well, Jesus would walk up to somebody on the Sabbath, heal them, and the religious leaders would go, "Yay, that's awesome. Way to go, Jesus. We always wanted them to be healed." No, they would be mad. They would be furious. Why? Because they had turned the Sabbath day into a day of self-righteousness. Into their own personal self-righteousness project. They said, if I keep this day holy and I do a real good job of it, then I will be in God's favor. But here Jesus is, walking up to someone, and he broke their rule and he shed God's grace to that person. And they were mad because their little self-righteous project was absolutely done. Or let me give you another example. This is going to be a tough one for you. It's a tough one for me. You remember the parable of the workers in the field? I'll paraphrase it for you. Basically, it goes like this. A guy goes out early in the morning, 6 a.m., let's say, gets some workers, tells them, "I'm going to give you a day's wages." 3 days later, he goes and gets more workers, tells them he'll pay them. 3 hours later, he gets some more workers, tells them he will pay them. An hour before quitting time, he goes out, get some more workers, and then when payday comes, the guys who worked all day, they get 1 day's wage. And the guys who get 1 hour, who worked 1 hour, guess what they get? Same exact paycheck. What's the reaction to that? What's going on? Don't you even know how hourly wages work? The idea of the parable was that we often, in fact, all of us by nature, operate on a principle of works. 1 hour, 1 hour's pay. 2 hours, 2 hours pay. God works on a principle that does not correspond with our works at all, but rather he gives grace to those who don't deserve it. And what it does in our hearts is if we're treasuring up a little bit of our own self-righteousness, we have that self-righteous calculator in our souls, we respond to that with anger. Sometimes we get very mad in common areas, not just salvation issues. Listen, I've watched Christians who struggle. I've watched Christians who struggle with infertility. Look at families who can't even keep their children. So full of dysfunction, of drug abuse, that their children are taken away. And they sit there going, "God, here I am preparing a home. I'm reading every book on parenting. That person's smoking crack, and every time they turn around, they're pregnant. We can't even have a baby." And there's anger towards the grace of life that someone else is receiving. Or, you know, there's a guy in the church. He got saved when he was like 4 years old, right? He's 40 now. It's been a long slog of sanctification for him. Pretty much steady growth for decades. Nothing too amazing. Done a couple things for Jesus. And then some bum off the street gets saved radically. He starts devouring his Bible, and he becomes that man's pastor within the next couple of years. What happened to me? How come this guy gets this amazing opportunity, and I'm just slogging away? Well, friends, it's because the kingdom doesn't start by works. It doesn't grow by works. It doesn't operate by works at all. But from first to last, the kingdom of God is built by grace. Beloved, we are a people who believe that if Adolf Hitler believed in Jesus on his deathbed, he would go to heaven. We believe that. We are the people who believe that social revolutionaries who transform culture even for good but don't trust their lives to Jesus go to hell. But mediocre Christians who stumble forward go straight into the arms of Jesus. And we believe that because, again, salvation is not dependent at all on any man's works, but 100% upon grace. And our world, listen, has no concept of grace. If you ever fall from whatever standards are around you, this world will eat you alive. Just go read about the mistakes happening in our community on the Callahan What's Happening page. If you don't toe the line, if you fall in line with any sort of old Southern principles, you are the enemy of the people. And then out there in the culture, if you don't toe the line on sexual ethics, you'll be called someone who has fallen on the wrong side of history. You are a moral Neanderthal who will get wrath poured out all over your head because this world has zero concept of grace. In fact, let me do something. Can I say something to the children in this room? I know that there's some children here, youth, students, you too. I'm looking, though, for a particular kind of child. In my experience, there are often two kinds of children in the world. There's the ones who want to obey and the ones who don't. Some of the parents are looking around going, I just got the one. But there are kids who say, you know, look, the rules make sense. I like that. That's good. General agreement with order, regulations, and punishment, especially on those rule-breaking children. And I just want to say to you kids, listen, being a rule keeper does not make you a Christian. In fact, if you are that kind of rule-keeping oriented kid, you might find that what often happens in your soul is you get really, really angry when the other kids don't get the discipline that they deserve. You're often lobbying to the court of parenthood going, did you not see what is happening over here? The atrocity, parent, which you are passing by. That impulse to bring down justice on others when you are in need of grace is a sinful impulse. And you might be tricked into thinking that you got a little more of God in you than your siblings, but that anger when other people receive grace is not a saving work of God in your soul. You need to realize you are just as sinful as the kid who is already driving mom and dad crazy. In fact, your self-righteousness is part of that sin. And your anger towards that is something you need to repent of. And that's a gift. It's a good thing to acknowledge that. Now, what do we do now that I made you a little angry? Maybe you're sitting here going, why has he said something more negative about those kids who don't obey? Was he just laying it on those sinners? Listen, if any of what I just said, any of that free grace is provoking any anger of your soul, reminding you of a time you got angry, let me ask you this. What is God's attitude towards you? See, part of the problem here is what we reveal about our feelings towards other people, what we show and display is often connected to our theology of what we believe about God. We often believe, therefore, that God's posture is that of anger even towards his people. So let's think about this. What is God's attitude towards you? If you're someone who's seen self-righteous anger exposed in your own soul, if you find yourself getting angry at grace being poured out on other people, the primary emotion and desire in God's heart for you is to wrap you in his everlasting arms. Do you see that in the passage? But I say, did Israel not know? Did they not understand? Yeah, they understood. They knew it so well, they got mad watching the Gentiles get saved. Then verse 20. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. The Jews knew a people who weren't even after God, were finding God. And what was God's attitude towards angry Israel in the midst of that? Look at verse 21. But to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That leads us to our second point. God loves angry people. Do me a favor. Y'all stand up for a second. Everybody, if you can, you're willing, able, stand up. Stand up. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to put your hands out like this, 90 degrees. Try not to hit anybody. Just hold them right there. Get them out. No drooping. No overextending, Samuel. No over, 90 degrees right here, bud. I need that. Listen, that's God's attitude, not just toward the prostitute and the tax collector, but the Pharisee. That's what God wants from the most self-righteous person. He's not crossing his arms. Nope, keep them up. Nope, keep them up. Don't do it yet. Your arms should be straight out. This is just my move there. His arms are like this to every single sinner, every self-righteous sinner. See, at some point you're going, this is not that easy, right? You're kind of recognizing this definitely has a little bit of a time limit to it. I can maybe go 5 minutes more. Some of you are like, I've been in the gym all week, bro. Let's go. Zach Cronenberg over there with his push-ups. I see him. He's ready for this. He's like, I was prepared for this moment. I promise you, listen, I promise you no one in this room has all day. What Isaiah says, when he says all day, he's not talking 24 hours. He means the whole of human history of the prophets seeking Israel. He means that time that they had the golden calf off Mount Sinai and God went after them. He means David cheating on his wife Bathsheba and murdering Uriah and him coming to get him through the prophet Nathaniel. He means the major and minor prophets saying, return, be restored. He means Jesus in Jerusalem saying, Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets, how I long to mother you and gather you into my arms. But you were unwilling. Every single day of all of redemptive history, God's attitude towards you is like this. Some of you are trying to help your neighbor. That's very kind of you. God needs no one's help. God is just holding out his arms. His everlasting power, his everlasting love is what has held out his arms even to this day, so that whatever you sense in your own soul of your own self-righteousness, God's attitude is come here. Come close. Come in. Do not stay away. Now, he doesn't call us to that, but just say, hey, forget your sin. I just want to give you a warm hug. This come here comes with a repent and a believe. I see that some of you have given up. You can go ahead and put your arms down. You can sit down. You feel that burn? It's good. But here's what I would encourage you to do, friends. The next time you see angry self-righteousness in your soul, put them up. Remember that his have been up all day. We do not want to be a church that when we see self-righteousness or sin in one another, we primarily are communicating, boy, you better jump a few hurdles. You better get right. Come closer my way, and then the Lord might warm up to you. We want to be a church who have the arms of God extended to one another all day long. We've got some baptisms coming up soon. We're really excited about that. Those baptisms are symbols of what Jesus commanded. When we go under the water, what are we symbolizing? It comes from Romans 6, that when we go under the water, we're doing it the same way that Jesus went under the tomb, under death. That he came under the power of death, that he died. The same way we bury people in the ground, we bury people in water in baptism. And then we rise up out of that water. And what does that say? It says, we have been raised to newness of life. As you are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And yet every one of you who've been baptized in your testimonies tell us that you've been so full of sin and self-righteousness, but now what you've found is that God's arms are wide open. That even though you were lonely, you've been named after the Lord himself. You've been made a son and daughter of the Father, a child who now has the Holy Spirit. That's what we witness in baptisms. So what we're watching when we see someone baptized, we're watching the effects of God having open arms to a sinful and self-righteous world. So beloved, I hope you've been a little angry this morning. If you didn't get angry this morning, I hope you'll be a little bit better at spotting that anger in the future when you see someone else getting poured out with grace that you think you deserved. That you recognize that whole deserve thing is the real problem, and that's why you're getting angry. From there, recognizing when you feel that anger, the thing is not to recoil from God, not to pull back, not to lose hope, but to recognize His arms are ever extended towards you. And if you're here visiting this morning and you're like, I've never heard that gospel. I've been in church. I haven't been in church, but I've never heard that gospel. Friend, I would love to speak to you today after the service. Because God desires to wrap His arms around you by telling you more about this great gospel. Inviting you to be baptized and to identify with Him as He receives you into His family and calls you son, daughter of the Most High God. Let's stand together as we close and pray this morning. Father, we do come before You. We ask You to give us joy in our hearts as we see brothers and sisters joining us in membership and in baptism. We pray that You would uproot sinful, self-righteous anger. We pray that You would make us a people of welcoming grace because we are the ones who are experiencing Your welcoming grace. Father, that You would remind us that our attitudes towards You should reflect Your attitude towards us. Welcoming open arms to, yes, even a disobedient and contrary people. Father, for those here this morning who have crossed their arms to their neighbors, Lord, who have decided that those people don't deserve grace, who have decided that they're too far gone, or even those here this morning who may think that of themselves, Lord, that they would see clearly from Your word that Your posture towards them has remained the same. You are a God of open arms. Your means and method by receiving Your people's repentance and belief in the goodness of Your gospel, Lord, that You would work mightily in our midst as we seek to be a people who are constantly putting to death our own self-righteousness and who are extending open arms to all those in need of You, which is all of us. We pray and ask this by Your Spirit's help and in Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's sing this hymn of reflection together.